Okay, good evening, saints, and let's turn, please, to 1 Peter and chapter 1, first of all, this evening, 1 Peter chapter 1. Scottish people aren't used to this kind of heat, you know. We don't function very well in this kind of heat, but I'm glad to see an extra fan coming down. It's good. Make sure some of it gets me. That wasn't very meek, was it? Sorry, apologies. 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's just read the first few verses. The first few verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, by way of introduction. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, and peace be multiplied. And we give thanks to God for the reading of his good word. We've many other verses to look at, but we'll just halt upon that statement, the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, in these last two sessions, the one just now and the one tomorrow, we're going to think about the work of the Spirit in individual life. So we thought about him in his deity and in his personality and in his activity, his ministry across the ages. And then his particular ministry in the church age, corporately, and how it is the Spirit that brought about through that baptism, the one body unity of a Spirit-baptized company, the church global, that is then reflected in that local company that you're part of, but is the broader thing of the corporate unity of the church. And we thought about corporate gatherings in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and sanctity and holiness linked with them. Now we want to think about individual issues relating to salvation and Christian life. And we start with salvation. The sanctification of the Spirit and salvation. And we want to think about three things. The Spirit is revealed to us as operating when we got saved. So whenever it was that you became a Christian, whenever it was that you became born again, we need to understand that the Spirit of God was powerfully active. It is repeatedly told us. We are meant to recognize that the person that we are thinking of, this person of the Godhead, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, you have to recognize your salvation is owed to him. Not just to the Father, not just to the Son, but praise the Lord that the Spirit worked in your salvation. Now, three things I want to think about. I want to think about the Spirit's work in preparation. And then we want to think about the Spirit's work in communication. And we want to think about Spirit-empowered gospel preaching. And then I want to think about the work of the Spirit in regeneration. So preparation, communication and regeneration, as is brought together all the circumstances and all the issues of a life that lead somebody to be born again. So preparation, and here we are in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're immediately stumbling onto the subject of election. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, when we have a whole lot of young people and the subject of election comes up, my first inclination is to say this, calm down. Okay, please calm down. I was young once and I had many heated conversations on the subject of election, most of them, all of them, marked by an awful lot of the flesh and an awful lot of pride and not an awful lot of grace. So just before I say anything, calm down. The subject of election and what Christians believe about election has been an issue down through the ages which has caused difficulties of interpretation. No matter how strongly you feel about a particular line, let's be absolutely clear, there are vast swathes of Christians that don't agree with you. Okay? Whatever you are. So in that spirit, we'll approach this section, and I want to just teach down this passage and a couple of other verses. And what I'm preaching is, and what I'm teaching is, what is the standard historic assembly line on the subject of election, and it is the predominant view of the church from the beginning. That is, that there is two aspects of salvation. There is the sovereign election of individuals to salvation by God, and there is the responsibility of man before God to believe. That both things are true, and that we can't understand where they meet together. I always quote Alva J. McLean when I come across this subject. Just bear with this quotation, please. These two things, divine sovereignty and man's responsibility, are both taught in the Word of God, and they are both free. I want to warn about soft peddling either one of them. They both belong there. It is not your business nor mine to recognize the two within the realm of human reasoning. It has never been done. I like to warn students in the seminary, especially when I get a student who is rather ambitious intellectually and who says he is going to sit down and solve this age-long problem, that if he tries to do it by mere human reason, he will either wind up an extreme Arminian or hyper-Calvinist, and I don't know which is worse. Therein lies an awful lot of wisdom. So go softly. Now, also, I will say this as I carry on, as I go through this. You know, what I'm teaching right now, there are some very strange things being said about it. This line of teaching that is very historic and very basic is being called heretical. Again, I say the words, calm down. You may have a different view. The corporate election view that is being preached a lot by preachers in assembly testimony. What happens is we get caught up in our own bubble, and also we worship men too much, and we tend to follow them too quickly, and men can say unwise things. That view is very much a minority in church history and assembly testimony, historically. So with that context, isn't that, that's all quietened you down, isn't it? It's all got very sober very quickly. Well, let's think about how salvation is unfolded in 1 Peter. Now, 1 Peter, you have a whole lot of saints who are suffering. They are in pain. They are in difficulty. They have a whole lot of problems suffering for their faith. And what does Peter do? Straight out the blocks. Does he give them a cuddle? Well, he kind of does, but it's a doctrinal cuddle. Look, he's straight into the issue of election from the word go. Isn't this interesting? And what he's dealing with is a subject of purpose. It is the fact that God is in control and overseeing all things. And he will start with this, that those that are scattered, and it seems somehow random, and the opposition of man towards them, nonetheless, they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, there's three things. There is election according to the foreknowledge of God, there is sanctification of the Spirit, and there is the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. You'll see the three things. You'll see the triunity of the Godhead in action in salvation. God has chosen. He says to these Christians, you trace back your salvation to this point, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, foreknowledge. Arminians believe that that is the idea that God looked into the future and saw what people would do with the message of the gospel, and on the basis of his future knowledge, he then chose people. That is a very limited view of the word foreknowledge, and I think contextually difficult to be happy with. You come down, for example, to verse 19 and 20 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. And the same word is used with respect to the Lord Jesus, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now, none of you would think for a minute Now this is God looking down through the ages of history and happening to see that the Lord Jesus died on a cross. No. Foreknowledge, when it comes to knowledge in advance, that is God's knowledge in advance. It's more than just knowing what's going to happen. His knowledge is causing it to happen. That's directly, by the way, what Acts 2 says. That the cross was by the determinate counsel, that is the purpose, the plan, and foreknowledge of God. So foreknowledge and design in advance, or purpose in advance, are equated. So here we are, chosen according to the design in advance of God the Father. How does that then work out? Well, it's through the setting apart of the Spirit. And here's the Spirit now working. We said in one of these meetings, I forget which meeting, there's been a lot of meetings. You've done very well. You're all still awake and you're all here. I said in one of those meetings that the idea of the Spirit's work is very often the completion of that which God commences in purpose. And here it is. The blood of Christ has been shed. But the Spirit now moves in accordance with God's election on a life and sets apart and works. Praise God for the day the Spirit came to work in your life. And through that sanctification of the Spirit, that is, if you like, not the planning of election by the Father, but the performance of election by the Spirit, God setting us apart in time through His Spirit, then leads to the purpose of election. It is unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. It's unto obedience. Here is man's response. Here is the obedience of man. Here's the day that you bowed the knee. Here's the day that you submitted to the Word of God. You believed and you received and you recognized God's truth. It was obedience. Under the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Now, of course, this is a harking back to Mount Sinai when the blood of the animals was taken and half was put on the altar. And half was put on the people. And the people were linked with the altar of sacrifice. Now, that's what happened the day you got saved. You became linked with Calvary. And the work of the cross was applied to you. Sprinkled with the blood of Christ. By the way, if you go to Hebrews, of course, the blood also went on the book of the law. We don't find that in Exodus. Very interesting, but it's in Hebrews. So you're linked, by the way, you are linked with the altar, with the cross, and with the book. The day you got saved. Now that seems straightforward, but let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And just see this in action again. This is not just an interpretation of 1 Peter 1. I, of course, would suggest that it is the interpretation of 1 Peter 1. But don't clog up the question session later with like a million questions on election, right? Because you're never going to get it sorted out tonight. But you can ask one or two if you want. But yeah, you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and look what you come to down in verse 13. And you have the same pattern again. And words which are quite straightforward in English and in Greek. They're not complicated, unless you've got a theological difficulty with them. It says, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. I say again, those words are not hard to understand. From the beginning, chosen you. That sounds very much to me like the choice of individuals to salvation. Again, the historic view of the church in terms of belief in this area. But notice it is through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. You see what's happening? Here we have God choosing, the Spirit setting apart, and it comes forth in belief of the truth. And here you were. When you came to salvation, you might have sat in a gospel meeting, you might have been sitting in a Sunday school, or you might have been sitting at home, and you trusted Christ. Christian, that's a wonderful thing, and that from one perspective is exactly what happened. We'll see that in a minute in Ephesians 1. You trusted in Christ. Praise the Lord, behind all of that was the work of Almighty, Omnipotent God in all His glory and His infinite grace. And you were the subject of it. Now, you're not meant to argue with it or fight against it. You're not even meant to understand it, to use the words of MacLean. You're meant to thank God for it. So the Spirit's work in preparation, He sets apart. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 2, and let's think about the Spirit's work in communication. And we want to see again what the Spirit does in the preaching of the gospel. Now no one's walked out, so that's good. It's always a start in a meeting when no one walks out. And we'll have a good conversation afterwards, I'm sure. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. In my speech and my preaching, it was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. That seems to be, if you like, very specific help that was given by the Spirit in Corinth. And in fact, if you go to 1 Thessalonians 1, you'll find that there is, again, similar kind of language is used around the fact that His words came. They weren't just words, but came with power and with the Spirit and with much conviction, deep conviction. And it seems in Acts 17 in Thessalonica, there was a particular empowering of the Spirit for gospel preaching. There was particular taking hold of the preachers. Paul knew it. In fact, we'll go there in a second. But look at 2 Corinthians 3. This is more general. There is more general teaching in this subject in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 when we have what is called the ministration of the Spirit. Look at verse 8. He talks about the ministry of the Spirit being rather glorious or more glorious. Now he's contrasting the preaching of the gospel, which is Paul's ministry given to him, that is all throughout chapter 2, 3, 4, 5 and 6 of 2 Corinthians. He's unfolding that ministry of the gospel, and here he's contrasting it with the word that came at Mount Sinai. And he says that it's the ministry of the Spirit. He's described it at the end of chapter 2 as being causing, verse 14, the savour of the knowledge of Christ to be made known in every place. That there is a savour of Christ known, verse 15, a sweet savour of Christ in the preaching of the gospel, in them that are saved and in them that are lost. He's describing what he's doing in gospel preaching, and he says he is an able minister, verse 6, of the new covenant. Of the new covenant blessings of salvation and knowledge of God's sins forgiven blessing. He says, I minister all these things, and it's called the ministry of the Spirit. Now this is general, not just specific, but it's general. But this is a work of the Spirit of God. The preaching of the gospel is a work of the Spirit of God. Go to 1 Thessalonians 4, because I promised you I would. Or 1 Thessalonians 1, rather. I promised you would. You all seem disappointed we weren't turning to it. Now again, interesting, the reason I wanted to come here was because all of this passage, by the way, hangs on verse 4. Paul thanks God, verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians 1, he thanks God for all that has taken place. But the climax of it is because, verse 4, he knows, brethren, beloved of God, your election. How did he know their election? How did Paul understand that they were elect? Well, verse 5, for, because the gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in deep conviction. And what he's saying is that the way the gospel came, he says, Paul knew, I knew when I was preaching, I knew when we came, that there was a mighty work of God being done. This wasn't just general, wasn't your normal Sunday night 6:30. And amen for regular gospel preaching. Right, but what he's saying is that there was a particular power that came that he said he knew God was working. This was the outworking of God's choosing purpose. It says it stamped all over the work at Thessalonica. It was massively powerful. And the way you received it, verse 6, is likewise. Now, what do we take from that? Well, we take from that something very simple. There's a whole lot of gospel preachers in the meeting. A whole lot of you preach the gospel. A whole lot of young men who may, by God's grace, be helped to preach the gospel for many, many years. Get this into your soul and burn it deeply. It is not a work of oratory. It's not a work of emotion. It is not a work of how you manipulate an audience. You can learn all sorts of bad habits by listening to gospel preachers, right? Don't listen to gospel preachers to learn your gospel doctrine. You'll go miles off half the time. Get yourself into Romans. You want to know how to approach and how to think about and what perspective to have on gospel ministry? Study 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And get alongside Paul, and you'll find this. That you'll spend an awful lot more time on your knees before you preach, because this is a spirit work. It's the work of the Spirit of God. You can't persuade anyone. And we boil it down to clever arguments and clever stories and little emotional tricks. Christian, this is God's work. And we need the power of the Spirit of God. We need to cry to God to work through the Spirit. And we can turn it very easily into that which is man-based. You can tell by the tone of the preaching and by the approach of the preaching. It becomes very humanistic, very attractive to people, very easy to be accepted. And there's not a lot of stones being thrown, the names being called. I'm not saying you shouldn't be wise. But follow what Paul did in the book of the Acts. And be on your knees more. It's a spirit-empowered communication of the gospel. Preparation, communication, regeneration. Spirit-enabled regeneration. Now, let's go to Galatians. I won't take you to John 3, but you know that in John 3, the issue is being born of the Spirit. Okay, so there was born from above, born of the Spirit. We have this idea of regeneration, of new birth, of new life, of salvation coming to pass, and the Spirit is deeply involved in it. It is being born of the Spirit, John 3:5. Look at Galatians 3:3. We have the statement about what happened at the start of the Galatians' experience of Christianity. He says, you began in the Spirit. Come across to chapter 4 and verse 29. And you never ever hear the end of Galatians 4 taught, do you? The allegory of the two mountains. When's the last time you heard that taught? You young folks, go back home and ask your elders to teach you the end of Galatians 4. That would be interesting. Fascinating section, difficult to teach. But you come to verse 29, and the comparison with Isaac, with Ishmael, comes to this statement: there is that which was born after the flesh, and there's that which was born after the Spirit. And he's referring to Christians being born after the Spirit. Now let's go to Titus. And we'll just settle down there for a moment or two. Because in Titus chapter 3, we have some of the most important statements of salvation in doctrinal terms about the work of the Spirit. Titus chapter 3, we have seven aspects of sin referenced in verse 3. A fullness of sin. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, etc. And then we have seven aspects of salvation unfolded from verse 4 onwards. After the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. And then you have being justified, verse 7, and made heirs in verse 7. But just focusing on those middle words, in the grammar here, there are three things that are linked directly with the Holy Spirit. It reads from the AV text like the only renewing is linked with the Holy Spirit, but that's not really the way it is. Probably the best translation I've come across is the Good News Bible. Don't tell people that. Right, and don't spread this MP3. Well, just in case it gets spread, the Good News Bible is not generally very good. But in this particular verse, it was. It literally is helpfully translated, he saved us through the Holy Spirit who gives us new birth and new life by washing us. Right? That's a really good translation. Because it brings together the idea that new birth and new life, regeneration and renewal, comes by washing, but is all through the Holy Spirit. Okay, so three things. Washing, regeneration, and renewal. And the Spirit did this. Here's you simply coming to Christ. Well, what happened? Well, there's seven things happened. You know, you were justified, you were saved, you were made heirs, and so on. But there's, and you can alliterate all these if you want, and you can have a great meeting on them. But here's three in the middle that are directly linked with the powerful work of the Spirit of God. Notice it is linked again. Once again, you have this idea of the triune God in operation in these verses. But you'll notice that it is. Three things: washing, regeneration, and renewal. Christian, you are defiled. You're defiled. When the Holy Spirit came and he washed you. He came. And he washed you. He applied the work of Christ in salvation. The person of the Spirit of God. This person you don't even think about half the time. That hardly comes into your mind. He did it. And that washing brought regeneration. It's the idea of bringing you from a bad past into a different state. You know, they do that with areas of cities, not Northampton, I'm sure. All parts of Northampton are beautiful, I'm sure. But in other places, they have parts that really need regenerated. They've got into a bad state. And so they buy all the houses up. And they bulldoze them all. And they build new. It's like they did in London in 2012. Remember, they knocked down a big part of London that wasn't that lovely, apparently. And they regenerated it. That's what the Spirit did with you. Took you from a bad past and brought you into a new state altogether. And renewed. Give you a new qualitative life. It was the Spirit that did that. Now, I don't know if you ever thought like that or think like that about salvation, but here you were listening to the gospel and it was the Spirit that was working. And here are all the circumstances that led you to salvation and it was the Spirit that was sanctifying. And here is you now on your knees trusting the Lord Jesus for salvation. And who brings it all to you in reality and makes it real? The Spirit of God. At least go to bed tonight and thank God for the work of his Spirit. Because you wouldn't be here without him. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians in chapter 6. And the second part of our meeting is on a different track now. And we're thinking about the role of the Spirit in sealing and in indwelling. And I want to... in fact, let's go to Ephesians 1 first, sorry. I don't like when preachers do that. You've just found a passage and then they change. Sorry, we're in Ephesians 1. I want to think about sealing first, because it starts with S and it links with salvation easier. And then we'll think about 1 Corinthians 6 and the implications of indwelling. And we've referred to this repeatedly over this weekend. Because the truth that is most directly associated with us in Christian life and the Spirit of God is the fact that he dwells within. So everything we've learned about his deity and his personality and his activity and the pictures and the symbols of fire and oil and wind and water and a dove, all come to us in terms of interaction and understanding. They land on us with this understanding that this is the person who dwells inside. This is who he is. And he's with me every day. We'll read the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians. Ephesians 1 verse 13. Now you will well know that this again is a triune unfolding from God the Father through the Son into the Spirit in verse 13 and 14. And it is a statement about it's a statement of praise. It's blessed be. It's to the glory of God the Father. These are excited, delighted, joyful, praise-filled words. And here's the climax of them, verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. There it was. You heard the gospel of your salvation, and you trusted. In whom also, after that you believed, or better, having believed, upon believing, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the pledge, the down payment of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. So, the sealing of the Spirit. You have been sealed. Day of salvation. And I want to think about, in this section, the delight of indwelling. This is a delightful thing. This is a joyful thing. What does his presence mean for you? Well, it means many things. Romans chapter 5. The Spirit within is making real to us the love of God. He wants us always to understand that we are loved. But that's his, if you like, subjective work within us. Here's his objective presence. What does his presence do for us? Well, if we recognize what it means, then we'll delight in it. It means this. It's a seal of our relationship. The idea of the seal or the mark. It's a declaration that this belongs to me. Christian, the Almighty God of all eternity has put a stamp and a mark upon you as belonging to him. He's done it by sealing you with his Spirit. You are now, with the Spirit indwelling, marked in heavenly realms as belonging to him. You're the purchased possession in the idea of verse 14. You're a peculiar, special possession. You are particularly belonging to him. He hasn't brought you to himself yet, but he's declared and he's made it clear that you belong to him. And that's the most comforting thing. It wouldn't be an awful thing to live as a Christian with a question mark about just whether or not you're going to get the glory. Just whether or not this is all going to work out properly. We had a brother in Aberdeen who was like that, who constantly was believing that there was the possibility that he could be lost. And yet here, upon believing, you're sealed as his. You belong to him. And it's the down payment, of course, as down payment of inheritance. It's the idea of the pledge or the money which is put down. It's the idea of the money that's put down that's so significant. You know, the promise to come back and take the whole thing. The promise that I'm coming to get it all. Here's a big wadge of cash that is the down payment that is so big that I could never walk away and never come back. It's so valuable that I can't ever walk away. Most of you will know that this is used in modern Greek with the idea of the engagement ring. You know, that's the idea of the engagement ring, kind of. You know, that it's so expensive that you can't walk away because she's got it. So, man, you couldn't possibly walk away. Do you know how much that cost? You could, of course, men, just give a wadge of cash as a deposit, but I wouldn't recommend that. That moves itself easier to somewhere else. So carry on with the rings. But the point is this: that the Spirit's not leaving. We thought about the dove metaphor on the picture. The dove which easily withdraws. Sad to say you can grieve him, sad to say you can quench him, but he's not leaving. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's all linked with this idea of the inheritance in verse 14. It's our inheritance. It is the possession to come that makes us heirs. Do you ever get anxious? You know, one of the things we are surrounded by in our culture is identity anxiety. Who am I? And young people particularly try to find their way in the world. And you haven't made your way in your career yet. You haven't made your way maybe in the world of romance yet. Can you make your way in the world of romance? I'm not sure. That was not scripted. But, you know, you've not maybe got the relationship that you're looking for, and that you've not got the house you're looking for. You've not got the car you're looking for. You've got all these hopes that the world pushes around you and encourages you to go on with. And there's a constant kind of fear of missing out and a fear of not getting to where I want to be and getting the identity that really I'd love to be. You know, I'd like to be a preacher. Be not many teachers, by the way. But you might have all sorts of ideas. And your identity hasn't been established. Can I tell you, the identity that matters has been established the day you were saved. The only identity that matters eternally was yours upon believing. You became an heir of a mighty inheritance in Christ. And the Spirit is the promise and the down payment of it. 1 Corinthians 6. And we will finish up in 10 minutes or so. First Corinthians 6. And in verse 15, just to get the context, do you not know your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Do you not know that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? Two saith he shall be one flesh. But he that's joined to the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that commits fornication sins against his own body. What, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. And the last seven words aren't really in most of the text. Now. Corinthian context, sexual immorality, surrounded by it. The argument in the culture was it's just physical. This is just physical. Don't get too excited about it. Don't get hurt up about it. Don't worry about it. Go in the office the next day. It doesn't matter what you've done at the weekend. It's irrelevant. What you do with your body, with a bit of alcohol, some drugs on the go, what you do morally with other people, it's just physical. Meats for the belly, belly for meats. It's all it is. That's the argument of the Corinthian culture. Does that sound familiar? I've heard that before somewhere. Like everywhere. I always think it's funny how the culture of the world is always catching up with what it was before. Like, you know, they think the sexual revolution in the 60s was some sort of like, oh, it's like amazing. It's just like, this is a new thing. This is not new. It's like, have you been to Sodom? Have you ever been to Sodom? There's nothing new. Nothing new about it. Corinth, Ephesus, Sodom, this is as old as sin itself. So Christians, young believers, when sexual immorality, when they make you feel like somehow you're stuck in the 50s because you're not sexually expressing yourself, just be thankful you're not stuck in Sodom. You've been saved from it. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You've been joined in a one spirit relationship with the Lord. And the Spirit of God has come to dwell in you. And notice the idea of the temple, the sanctuary. Your body is the dwelling place, the sanctuary of the Spirit of God. Now I was here last night on this subject about where you take the Spirit of God, because he comes with you everywhere. And if you had the most spiritual Christian that you ever knew, and they were with you for a week, you would live a very different kind of Christian life. You'd watch what you said, and you watch what you did. It's the same if the Lord Jesus was with you. A week with Christ. A week with Christ. Wouldn't that be a different thing? Wouldn't it? Well, he's with you every day. Spirit of God. He says, you're bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself anymore. Now, here, get hold of this, young believer. God is very interested in your body. Your body is not a by the way. The redemption of the purchased possession, Ephesians 1, which links in chapter 4 with the redemption of the body. It is the time when God is coming and he's going to take you, and that body is going to be raised. And it's going to be changed. It will become, interestingly, 1 Corinthians 15, a spiritual body. That is, it will be spirit dominated, not breath dominated, the natural body of 1 Corinthians 15, but spirit dominated. But the point is this, your body will continue. Some of you don't like your bodies. Right? Some of us have learned to live with what we have. And the world outside will tell you that your physical attractiveness and your physicality is the measure of your identity. Your body matters, but not the aesthetics. Not the aesthetics. Your body matters in purity. Now, this needs to be said. This needs to be said because young people need it said to them. So I'm going to say it. Your relationships with each other, keep them pure. Don't go close to lines. Don't leave yourself open to temptations. Be wise, be careful, and be holy. Your flesh is strong. Your desires are encouraged by the culture. Don't destroy the beautiful thing that is virginity, that ought to be maintained until marriage. Don't destroy it and live with guilt and regret for the rest of your days. Now, all sins will be forgiven men, the Lord said, except the unforgivable sin. But keep yourself pure till marriage. It will help you an awful lot when you're with your, I was about to say, boyfriend or girlfriend. Don't like those terms, really. With your potential future husband or wife. All relationships ought to be with a view to marriage. You understand that? Pre-marriage relationships ought to be with a view to marriage. Not trying out people, see if you get on with them, see if you get on. No, they ought to be with a view to marriage. That's biblical. When you're together as a couple, pray together, read together, and when you're tempted, which you will be, tell each other. Spirit of God dwells within. The Holy Spirit dwells within. God, who is holy, lives inside this body, and it's been bought with a price, and it costs the blood of Christ at Calvary, and I'll not defile it. May the Lord give you help to do so. The work of the Spirit in salvation. The work of the Spirit in indwelling. We delight in the indwelling, Ephesians 1. But 1 Corinthians 6 gives us the demands of indwelling. We said earlier today that privilege brings responsibility. Privilege comes with responsibility. Handle carefully the indwelling Spirit of God. May the Lord help us as we do that in the days ahead. I'll give thanks for what seems like continual refreshments, but we're going to close the meeting in prayer anyway and give thanks.